Now, over the last year, we have been looking at the letter of Paul to the church at Rome. And we have seen many things as we have gone through. Having finished Romans a few weeks ago, we are now going back and seeking to determine how we can communicate the truth of the gospel to unbelievers. And we've looked at a number of things thus far. We have looked at the basic motivation for preaching the gospel at all. And that can be summarized under two headings: our love and gratitude to God because of what he has done for our souls. And secondly, our love for other people and our understanding of what is going to happen to them if they do not repent and believe. The fact that we know what their destiny is apart from Christ. A Christless eternity where they will be punished by God forever for their sins. We then looked last time, which was 2 weeks ago, as to how we can begin to convince people that they are sinners and in need of salvation. And we saw that we need to show people the inconsistency in their lives. We need to show them that they claim to have moral standards which they set for themselves. They apply them to other people, so therefore they should be applied to themselves. And they see that they break their own moral standards. And if they break their own moral standards, how much more must they break God's? We find that this is the argument Paul uses in Romans chapter 2. He doesn't tell them, you people have broken God's law. He says, you've broken your own law. And therefore you're guilty in your own sight. And you will be judged by God on that basis on the day of judgment. You do not need to fall into the trap when people say to us, but it's not fair that God should judge these people when they don't even know what God requires. You know what God you require. And you apply that to others. And you judge others on that basis. So you will be judged on that basis. And you'll be found guilty. Because you don't keep your own moral standards. And we saw that, of course, the other thing is that we must seek for the blessing of God, for God to come down, for the Holy Spirit to come to the hearts of men and women, and to take the words that we speak and apply them to their hearts, to convince them of sin and righteousness and of judgment. And Jesus says in John chapter 16, this is the peculiar work of the Spirit of God, to convince men of sin, primarily the sin of unbelief, the fact that they do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But today we're going to look at another aspect of communicating the gospel, and that is once someone has been awakened, once someone is concerned about their sins, how do we convince them of Christ? And how do we convince them to repent and believe in Christ? Well, let's first of all look at the problem. When someone is truly awakened, they feel absolutely dreadful. If you're a real Christian here this morning, you know exactly what I mean. When someone is awakened, they feel upon their soul a burden. A burden that was described by John Bunyan as a weight upon his back. A burden upon his back. Now, certain of the campers knew very much about a burden on their backs in the last week. When they walked up Cader Idris or up Snowdon, they carried knapsacks on their back. One of the boys who walked up Snowdon was having great difficulties because of the burden on his back. And the reason he had such difficulties with this burden was, one, he had in his knapsack his wet swimming gear. Why you need swimming gear on top of Snowdon I can't understand, but he claims that he forgot to take it out. And his second problem was that, as you know, when you carry a knapsack, you should have both straps over your shoulders. And he only had one strap, so it was hanging off like this, so he was burdened. And that is the picture that Bunyan uses in Pilgrim's Progress, of Christian carrying this burden on his back, this weight of sin, this guilt of sin, which he could not remove. That's the advantages of knapsacks, you can take them off. But with guilt, you cannot just take it off, because it is God who is making you feel guilty. So I have to say that the mental institutions of this country are to a large degree filled with people who do not have mental problems at all. Many of them are people who are guilty and know it, and they are burdened with their guilt. But instead of being told to repent and to trust in Jesus Christ, they're told, oh, forget all that, have some more drugs and that will take it away. And these people walk around like zombies. Nothing really wrong with them, except they know that they're guilty. And no psychiatrist can solve their problems. They never have, and they never will, because the problem is a spiritual one. But if someone is truly awakened, they will have this burden, and they will be desperately seeking forgiveness. Now, people approach forgiveness in different ways. Some people will say, oh, but I'm really good enough, and if I try just that little bit harder, then God will look at me and he will say, yes, well, I can now see that all the extra good works that you've been doing since you first felt guilty are now beginning to outweigh all the bad things you've done, all the things that make you feel guilty, and so therefore I'll accept you. This is what was said by someone to me in the last week. That if I'm good enough, God will weigh the good and the bad in the balance, and the good will outweigh the bad. I pointed out to them that the Bible says that all our righteousness is as filthy rags. And the word that's translated to filthy rags is much stronger than that. It's quite foul. I won't tell you exactly what it is, but it's foul. Filthy rags is, if you like, a euphemism. It's quite disgusting. That's what God thinks of all our righteousness, all our good works. God does not regard it at all. So people need to have that explained to them. It becomes quite a shock. They need to see that if there are balances that God uses, they're like that, with nothing on the good side, everything on the bad side. So you find people that think they're good enough. Find people who think that all they have to do is try just that little bit harder. But they can never try hard enough. They need to be told that the only way in which they can remove that burden of guilt is to turn to Jesus Christ and put their trust in him. That's what we learnt from Romans chapter 3. We gain righteousness, the righteousness of God, through faith in Jesus Christ and him alone. Paul says, Romans 3:21, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation by his blood, through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God has passed over the sins that were previously committed. People need to be pointed to Christ. There's no other way in which they can get right with God except by turning to Jesus Christ. Now some people say, oh, but I'm too bad. So you go from one extreme to the other. On the one hand, you've got people who say, oh, but I'm good enough and I'm just going to try just that little bit harder, just to tip the balances down the other way. Then you get people that are the other extreme. They say, oh, but I'm too bad. I know that all the weight is on this side and there's nothing over here. I'm too bad for God. I am doomed. And they're in great distress over it. And they need to be told, Jesus Christ died for all kinds of sins. And you fall into the same category as everybody else. And there are plenty of people in the history of the world who have been far more sinners than you. And yet they were people who, had they repented and trusted in Christ, could have been saved. Look at the Apostle Paul, a self-confessed murderer. And yet God saved him describes himself as the chief of sinners when writing to Timothy. God saved him. And he was overwhelmed at the grace and the mercy that God showed to him. If people say I'm too bad, it could be for one of two reasons. First, they don't understand the nature of God's grace, and that everything we have is from God's grace. And if it wasn't for the fact God is a gracious God, none of us would be here even now. We'd all be off in hell. That's the first thing. The second thing is they've perhaps got too high a view of themselves. And while they may present themselves as saying, oh, but I'm so bad, really they're saying, well, I'm so bad, but isn't it wonderful being so bad? Aren't I good at being bad? And they're proud of their badness. And people need to be awakened out of such folly. Nobody is too bad for God. Not even me. And God has saved me. And the third problem that exists is people say, but it's too easy. It's far too easy. You're saying that all I have to do is to believe in Jesus Christ. The answer which is yes. All a person has to do is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent of their sins. That's change their mind about their sins. So instead of loving them, they hate them. And believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's too easy, people say. There must be something that God requires me to do. Surely I must go on pilgrimage somewhere. Surely I must go and kiss the feet of some great saint. Surely I should make some visitation to the grave of some great saint of the past. And the answer is no. Because that implies it is possible to do something. And we cannot do anything. Never let anybody think that they can get right with God by what they do. There are lots of people who think that. There are lots of people who are doing the things that they think will get them right with God. Churches up and down this land are full of people who think that by what they do, they will get right with God. And they think that their very presence on a Sunday morning is one of those things that is necessary to make them acceptable to God. But God will not regard them on the day of judgment. God will say, no, I do not accept you, because you have not done the one thing that I require, which is to believe in Jesus Christ. Too easy, people say. Then, if it's too easy, why do people find it so difficult to accept it? People often say it's too easy because they've still not grasped the true situation in their hearts. They've still not seen themselves as the sinners they are. Because once a person truly appreciates the nature of sin in the heart, then they see, yes, this is the only way. Because they see there's nothing they can do. And so we should try, first of all, to box people in and show them the nature of sin. Show them their own sin. One of the boys in my tent this week, this was his problem. He was saying, well, do I really need to repent? Because I've really not done that much. I mean, I haven't murdered anybody. I've never robbed a bank. And I said, this is your problem. You've never understood sin. And you've never seen your own heart. This is what your heart's like. You go away. You read Romans 1, Romans 2, Romans 3. And you see yourself there. You read Matthew 5, where Jesus makes clear the true nature of sin. If anyone is angry with his brother without a cause, he is guilty of murder. You can be angry with someone and still have a sweet smile on your face. It's within, it's in the heart. You can be an adulterer without moving a muscle. If you lust over a woman in your heart, that's adultery. It's not as bad as the physical act, but it's still sin. And he just hadn't seen that sin was everywhere within him. It's like a cancer that spreads throughout the whole body, throughout the whole soul. And that's why he was saying, well, do I really need to do these things? Do I really need to trust in Christ? The answer is, yes, you do, but unless you see the reason why, you never will. And some people find it's too easy. Because for their own pride, which is a sin, but for their own pride, they must do something, but we're helpless. We're hopeless. We're dead. Something must be done to us and for us by God. And all we can do is to believe.
second. We have any credit?
None.
Is it creditable to us when we fall into the swimming pool and we've got severe cramp and we can't move and we're in agony and we're about to go under the water? When someone dives in, puts his arm round our necks and swims to the shore and saves us? Do we have any credit in that just for saying, "Help, save me"? Of course not. How ridiculous. Can you imagine someone that's just been rescued from the sea saying, "Wow, aren't I great? Did you see the way in which I was rescued? Did you see the way in which I just let myself go? Wasn't I so wonderful in this?" People will say, "Well, excuse me, but I thought it was him that actually did the saving. I thought you were totally helpless in this. So where's the credit for you in this?" There isn't any. He's the one with the credit. He's the one that saved you. If it wasn't for him, you'd be dead. So why are you talking about yourself and not him? Shows, again, the true nature of the human heart. We like to be number one. We like to have the praise. And God's way of salvation means that we don't. We are totally dependent upon Jesus Christ. And a fourth problem is that people think, well, perhaps there are other ways. Perhaps there are other ways of being saved. We have had people pass through our doors here, and they have listened, they have heard, they have understood, they've known what's required, they've known what they've had to do, but they've gone away and they've said, "I want to see if there is another way. Another way that doesn't require me to repent and to believe." And they've gone off and they've started going around other churches. "No, I like this church because in this church all I have to do is to sing hymns. Go to another church, all I have to do is take communion. Go to another church, all I have to do is put money in the plate." And they think, right, all these other ways, I can choose any one of these and this will take me to heaven. Well, of course it won't. They're trying to find another way. Perhaps I'll go off and say, I'll become a Muslim. And that'll get me to heaven because Islam teaches that if you're a good boy, a good girl, you'll get there in the end. And God is all merciful and so he'll forgive you even if you are a rotten sinner. It basically means you can live as you like, as a sinner. And if God decides to be gracious to you, then he will be. But of course it doesn't deal with the problem of sin. It totally ignores the nature of God. And God is not the God of Islam. The God of Islam is an idol. Does not exist. And the same can be said of Buddhism, of Hinduism, of Melanesian frog worship, and every other religion under the sun. Only the religion of the Bible is true. And so only by faith in Christ can we be saved. So here are all these problems that people have. And these problems express themselves very often in particular ways. And I want to now go on to look at how we might persuade people and point out danger areas when trying to persuade people to repent and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to remind you of what we read in Acts 26, where Paul is defending himself, at least that is the excuse, before Festus and Agrippa. What does he say in verse 27 to Agrippa? "King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe." Then Agrippa said to Paul, "You almost persuade me to become a Christian." Almost persuaded, but not quite. Agrippa, as far as we know, was never saved and went to hell almost persuaded. We need to seek to have people fully persuaded of the Lord Jesus Christ, fully persuaded to repent and believe. Let's just look at some of these. There are various ways that people use to try and avoid repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Such is the state of the human heart that they will seek to gain your sympathy and thus support their own unbelief. Let's just quickly run through a few of the ones that people use as excuses to why they cannot repent and believe. Number one, we've mentioned this in passing already. I've not really committed any great sins, so therefore I don't need to repent and believe. Well, you do, because, as I said,
you have committed great sins, you've just not seen them and understood them. And in fact, if you are not a Christian, if you do not know the peace of God in your heart, then you are guilty of the greatest sin of all, which is the sin of unbelief. Not believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the greatest of all sins. And anybody that has ever heard the gospel even once and has not believed is guilty of that great sin. Second thing that people come up with is to say, oh, but I was brought up in a Christian home. I've always been a Christian. There's never been a time when I wasn't a Christian. There's never been a time when I didn't love the Lord Jesus Christ. This sounds very plausible, but it's very damaging, because everybody comes into this world as a sinner. Everybody grows up as a sinner. Everyone comes to adulthood as a sinner, unless they repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not possible to imbibe God's righteousness through your mother's milk. You do not gain justification by waddling around in a nappy. You gain God's righteousness by turning from sin and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is a conscious act. It is not possible for someone to gradually slip into it. It's not like some diffusion process. Perhaps you might have seen sometimes you take a coloured crystal and you drop it into water and it floats down to the bottom. And if it's, say, some potassium permanganate, which gives a nice intense purple colour, it will sink to the bottom. It will leave a trail of purple down through the water. And if you leave it there long enough, the crystal will dissolve and the bottom of the glass will become very dark purple. And if you leave it there long enough, particularly if you leave it in sunlight, eventually the colour will spread throughout the whole glass. Some people think that just because they're brought up in Christian homes, in some way, the gospel, the righteousness of God, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, permeates into them, diffuses into them, as the potassium permanganate permeates throughout the whole glass of water. It's a myth. It is not true. A person must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a moment of regeneration. There is a moment when God saves a person. There is a moment when God first gives them peace. And if a person does not know that, then they do not know the Saviour. I could quote to you from George Whitfield, who was very clear on this. He says, I ask you how often it is since you love God. You say, you love God all your life. And there was a time when you did not love God. He said, there is no clearer way you could give me of saying that you never loved God in your life. He was quite clear on it and insistent upon it. You must repent and believe. Not through mother's milk, not by some diffusive process. It's by repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So when you meet people that say, I was brought up in a Christian home, I never committed big sins, I didn't need to be converted, then there is someone who is not a real Christian. Then there are other things. There are other things that people will say, or there are even things that Christians say to sinners who are in a distressed state. What could be called, and have been called in past centuries, injudicious directions. And you could say these are attempts by sinners to get Christians to reduce the requirements for salvation. I'll just give you a few. There are many others you will encounter. Some people will say this. This is some advice that is sometimes given to sinners. Wait for God to come to you. Ask God to forgive you, but you wait until God comes for you. Well, that sounds very spiritual, very reasonable. But if God hasn't come now, what guarantee have we got that God will ever come? Here's a sinner struggling under a weight of sin, desperate for forgiveness,
God hasn't come yet. Well, when's he going to come? Is God the problem? Is God not ready, willing, and able now to receive the sinner? Is it really true that God is not willing that any should perish? Some people seem to think that God withholds himself, that God draws back, that God is not prepared immediately to receive someone. No, no, you've got to wait for God. But God commands all men everywhere to repent. The problem is not God. The problem is the heart. And they are making an excuse, or they're being given an excuse. If you ever tell someone, wait for God to come to you, you could well be signing their eternal death warrant. Do not give them that as an excuse. Oh, I'm waiting for God. I've been a non-Christian all my life. Here I am. I'm knocking on. I'm in my 80s, my 90s. My 100th birthday is approaching. I've been waiting for God. Not my fault that I'm not a Christian. It's God's fault. Takes us right back to the Garden of Eden. Me, sin, me disobey you, God. Wasn't my fault. It's this woman that you gave me. So Adam points the blame away from himself at Eve and at God. Not still what people try and do when it comes to repentance and faith. This can take another expression as well. People might say, be patient. Be patient and wait God's time. Obviously, it's not yet God's time to receive you. So be patient and wait God's time. Very spiritual. Waiting for God. But when is God's time? And can you really be patient in your sins? Here I am, a sinner. I'm standing on the brink of hell. I'm about to fall in. And you're asking me to be patient. Here I stand, about to be consumed by the wrath of God. And you want me to be patient? How can I be patient? It's like saying to someone, oh look, your house is on fire. Now, most of you have heard this illustration before, but this is slightly different this time. So don't go to sleep. You're actually in the house this time. You're told the house is on fire, the building is ablaze. The whole roof is about to collapse in on top of you. Well, be patient. It's alright. The fire brigade will get here soon. Don't worry. Don't worry. How do I get out? Where are the exits? Can I get through the door? I'll get through the window if necessary. Be patient in your sins? How absurd. It gives the sinner the excuse that they're looking for. You mean that there's a reason why I don't have to immediately repent and believe? I'll take it. Because I love my sin. I might not like feeling guilty, but I love my sin. And here's the excuse I need to continue with my sin. And blame God that I've not yet been forgiven. But what does the scripture say? This is totally contrary to scripture. Is the sinner more willing than God for the sinner to be saved? Scripture say very clearly, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. What has God done for the sinner? God has sent his Son into the world that the world might be saved. Is it not the duty of sinners to repent? Of course it is. The duty of every sinner is to repent immediately. God calls upon all men everywhere to repent. What does Paul say in 2 Corinthians chapter 6? He makes it very clear then about the day of salvation. Quoting from the Old Testament, he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Not this afternoon, not tomorrow, not next week, now. And you have to impress upon the person, it is now you must repent. There is no guarantee that God will continue to make his gracious offer of salvation to you beyond the next moment. Let alone the next hour. The offer is made now. God says if you will repent and believe now, you will be saved. But in an hour's time, in a day's time, you might lose all concern. You have no more interest. You will cast it off. And you will live the rest of your life in peace and happiness. And end up in hell. They need to be reminded it's their duty immediately to repent. And it is easier for them to repent now because their hearts are not as hard as they will be in an hour's time, in a day's time. and their sins are fewer now, less to repent of. Let's move on. It's another one that I've heard this week. I can't become a Christian yet. I can't repent and believe yet, because I need to learn more about the scriptures. That sounds wonderful, doesn't it? Here is someone who really wants to learn what the Bible says. Tremendous. Now, tell me, we need to see, before we start the lessons, where you are. Do you believe you're a sinner? Yes. Do you believe God is angry with you? Yes. Do you believe that Jesus Christ died to pay the penalty for sin? Yes. Do you believe your only hope is to repent and believe? Yes. You know everything you need to know. Do it now. Don't give anybody an excuse. When someone says, I need to learn more, tremendous. But what do you need to learn? Tell me what it is. If you know all these things already, you need to learn no more at all. God commands you now to repent. He doesn't command you to go off to university. He doesn't command you to go to Bible college. He doesn't command you to get a BD, a THD, and every other degree imaginable. He commands you to repent. You know everything you need to know. That's what they need to be told. If you know these basic things, repent. Now you can quiz them and ask them questions to be sure they have understood. Maybe they haven't quite understood certain points. But you need to press it upon them. Now this is difficult. It's hard. Your heart will be breaking if these people are truly concerned. There was one young lad I dealt with in Liverpool in 1977. And he was in utter agony. And I felt the agony that he felt. And there was always this temptation on me to lower the requirements for salvation. Because I did not want to see him in agony. And I had to remind myself that a good surgeon, when dealing with cancer, will do what is necessary, perhaps in cutting right down deep to get to the core of the cancer, to remove it, in order to do the person good. And we're not doing this because we're sadists and we love to see people squirm. What I love to see is people who have been squirming, beaming with joy because they have repented and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not doing this out of sadistic appetites. We're doing this because we love people. We're concerned for their eternal well-being. And if we don't treat them properly, then we don't really love them. Sometimes people who are in great anguish and great distress are told by Christians, don't worry. Don't despair. It will be all right. But why not? Why shouldn't we despair? You're about to drop into hell. Don't despair. What foolishness is this? It's a way of sinners trying to gain sympathy. Don't give a sinner sympathy. What you must do all the time is to say, go to Christ. Don't come to me for sympathy. I can't give you any. Go to Christ. He will give you sympathy. He will give you forgiveness. He will give you peace and joy if you repent and believe. Never say to someone who is struggling with sin, don't despair. They should despair. They should despair that they might never repent and never believe. Is there any hope, they might say? I am afraid that I am too far gone. I am afraid that I shall never repent. Is there any hope? And again, they're looking for sympathy. And the answer is, who knows? Life is uncertain. Death is uncertain. We do not know when these things will happen. We do not know whether you ever will repent and believe. But we know this, that unless you do repent and believe, you will perish. And we're not saying this with glee and saying, unless you repent, you're going to burn. Oh, lovely. We don't do that. With tears in our eyes, we plead with people. And we beg people, please, for the sake of your soul and for your eternal well-being, will you turn to Christ? Will you repent of your sins? Will you trust in the Saviour who loves you more than you love yourself? Put away your sins, which are just like a lead weight which will drag you down to an eternal grave of torment and misery. Is there any hope? the only hope is to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And all sinners should go and apply to him for salvation and for mercy. So what should we do about this? We need to learn more about these things and learn from the scriptures, the details, the arguments to use, the nature of sin, the human nature, how it is that people try and get in and out of the corners into which the gospel presses them for their good. We don't do it because we're sadists. We do it because we love them, because we want to see them saved. We need to understand human nature so that we can see the ways in which people try and avoid God's command to repent and to believe. We must have compassion for the souls of men. If we don't have compassion upon them, then we will be very hard, very harsh, very unloving and uncaring. And people will see that, and they will respond accordingly. And they might say, well, I've had enough of this. You obviously don't care for me. Does God care for me? I'm not going to bother anymore. But show them that you love them. Show them compassion. But don't let your compassion cloud your judgment and foolishly take the sinner's side, beyond God's side. God's commands are just, they are fair, they are reasonable. We must plead with men to repent and to trust in the Saviour. Finally, having listened to this morning, let's look at our own hearts. Do you know the forgiveness and the mercy of God in your heart? Do you know what it is to repent and to believe and receive peace and joy and forgiveness of sins from the hand of a loving God? Do you know the reality of which we're speaking? Because if you do not, if you think, what is he ranting and raving about? Then I plead with you, whoever you are, old, young, whatever, God commands you to repent and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you must repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, or you will find yourself to all eternity regretting that you never did. And then it will be too late. Hear the voice of God now, and accept the offer of salvation now, while there is still time.